Well, we're just a month away from Passover, aren't we? You notice out there the beautiful full moon the last couple nights. We were here last night and looked up there, and I mean, it's just so big and beautiful and bright. It's, we know, we have 1 month to go because Passover and the first night to be observed, that's what it's going to look like. And even at the end of the first holy day, it'll still be looking as a complete full moon. And I've always enjoyed the way that both the spring and the fall holy days begin with the full moon. It's a beautiful thing to look at. Well, we got a full moon right now, and that tells us we're just 30 days away. Well, we're about to, once again, not only keep Passover, but begin the whole year keeping the annual holy days. It is something very special to all of us. A lot of people are preparing at this particular time of year not to keep the Passover, though. They want to prepare for Easter, getting ready. And because their Easter, the world's Easter, is the day after the first holy day on Sunday, the 5th of April this year. And they look at what you and I are doing as a little something kind of unusual. Aren't you being kind of Old Testament? Aren't you actually possibly even denying Christ because he fulfilled those things? So why are you doing all of these things? That and many other questions may come up as to why do we do these things. I'd like to begin as we approach the Passover by looking at why are we even keeping these holy days. And what I really want to talk about is not only the holy days, but the holy days in the New Testament. Now we know that the Old Testament, they're commanded back there in Leviticus 23, all in one chapter. What about the New Testament? Because people say, well, we're a New Testament church and you're living in the Old Testament. So let's go through and look at the New Testament and be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. Because sometime, even though you may know all of these things, sometime you're going to probably be questioned or challenged in some way, either by a member of your family that does not believe and thinks what you're doing is a little strange and odd, or people you work with, or somebody you're going to run into. And not that you're going to have everything just automatically in your mind to just run them off in all the scriptures. That would be too much at one time anyhow. But we should be able to know some of the reasons why do we do these things. We are an unusual church. I don't know, outside of the Church of God, is there any other group, or if you want to use the word denomination or whatever, that keeps these days? I've never heard of them. If they are, even the Church of God Seventh Day, they will keep the Passover, but they will not keep the annual holy days. The Adventists have been surprising in one sense to me. We've rented from the Adventists over the years in church halls. We did in North Carolina and other places around the country. They're very high on the Sabbath. I remember one of their scholars, Samuel Bakayoko, who has since passed away, has written some excellent books on defense of the Sabbath and in the New Testament and all of that. But when you sit down and talk to them about, well, what about, if you can do such a very good job on the annual, I mean the weekly Sabbath, well, why would you disregard the annual Sabbath days? And they take the same approach to the annual Sabbath days that most all Protestant theologians do, and that that's not necessary and so forth and done away. So let's take a look here. I want to first of all start in the book of Luke, and let's start with Jesus Christ, and we'll move forward from there. And we'll go through the New Testament and find out, is this just some invention of the Church of God? Is this something that the New Testament church indeed did practice and do? Well, we'll see, starting with Christ, all of his life, he kept the annual Sabbath days. In Luke chapter 2 and in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Well, we can read between the lines a few other things. If they went up every year for the feast of the Passover, then they also went up every year for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Pentecost, as we call it today, or the Feast of Weeks, as it would have been then. Yeah, I mean, how would you keep the one and not keep the other? You would have been ostracized in your community, being a Jewish community where he grew up in Nazareth. And so we see this was the custom. This was what, it wasn't something you questioned. It's just something that they did all the time. Now, unlike what some people who've been critical, I don't see any evidence here that they considered this to be a burden. The families went up. Families went together. I mean, several families, in-laws, outlaws. I mean, all of the families were together, and not just Joseph, Mary, and the kids, because of course he had brothers after him. But all of the others who they were related to, which we don't know. We know that the numbers were quite large, but just how they were related, we don't know that. So we see, beginning here, this was just the way things were done going along in the book of Luke. If we go over to chapter 6 and in verse 1, now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them and rubbing them in their hands. Well, of course, you know, they were criticized for breaking the Sabbath as the Pharisees saw it. Adding their own laws to God's law. There's nothing wrong with that in the Old Testament to do that. Excuse me. But the fact is, what is the second Sabbath after the first? Deuteroproto, I believe it is the word only one time used. Well, there's only one that we know of, and that would be the last day of unleavened bread. That would be the second Sabbath after the first being the first day of unleavened bread. Feast of Tabernacles only has one Sabbath. And when you get to the eighth day, that is a separate feast. And they understood that even in that day and age too. They didn't understand what it pictured, but they knew that it was a separate feast. And that the Feast of Tabernacles was only 7 days. So there's only one example that we know of a second Sabbath after the first, and that would have been the last day of unleavened bread. Again, what does it show us? Well, it shows he's keeping the Passover here in his ministry. Actually, you'll find later this is his second Passover in his 3.5-year ministry. Going along in Luke to chapter 22, which we will be reading at the Passover service this year. In Luke 22 and verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Yes, they are interchangeably used. You'll see that later when we turn to a scripture in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, that the terms are interchangeable. It'll mention, well, I'll wait till I get there and I'll show you. But even here, because they go together. The Jewish people today, of course, keep them as a 7-day feast. That was not always the case. You can go back and read in the book of Josephus, it was an 8-day feast. And what does that tell us? Excuse me. That tells us that they were separate, whereas today they are together. That is Passover in the Jewish community. And really, that's ever since the return of the Babylonian captivity that we can trace it back to. But that's another subject. I'm going to talk more about that later in a few weeks. Leftover residual here in my lungs a little bit. But that was basically something that goes back to the period of the captivity. Originally, of course, it was, and the classical writers will mention that it originally was an 8-day feast, which means that what's that mean? It means that the Passover had to be on the 14th, which the Bible says it should be. It never says the 15th in any verse. Okay, I'll talk about that later, and I'll move on here. But the reason I mention that is because here we see that it's even talked as being together because the Jewish people many times at that period of time in the first century referred to the two as one. We will see, of course, that Jesus Christ is keeping it a day before the Jews keep their Passover. And we all know that, and that's why we do it on the 14th, because Jesus Christ set the example for us. All right, we see here again that he's keeping it. Verse 15, and he made very clear. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so it is a Passover. It is not the 15th day. It is the 14th day in the beginning, in the evening, when he kept this. And as you can see very clearly when you go to the book of John. But that's not what I want to focus on here so much today. Once again, throughout his ministry, Jesus Christ was keeping the Passover. He's keeping all of the holy days. Now, some will say, well, we agree, he did. But he came to complete it and do it so that we don't have to do it today. All right, keep that thought in your mind. As we go along, we'll see if that is indeed correct or just plain human reasoning that cannot be backed up scripturally. Now let's go to the book of John chapter 2, moving along. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, here we see the first Passover that Jesus had when he began his ministry. There are four Passovers, which tells us his ministry was 3.5 years. Because if it was just 3 years, it would have been only three Passovers. But there's four Passovers that we find here in the Gospels. One I've already mentioned to you, which is in Luke 6. If there's the second Sabbath after the first, well, if he kept the second Sabbath after the first, obviously he kept the Passover as well. Because he keeps it, here's his first Passover. I mean, he kept the Passover that year, even though it didn't say Passover. It said second Sabbath after the first, the last day of unleavened bread. Here in chapter 2 and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now as you read this early in the book of John, this is the first Passover that he kept. This is the first one. He is 6 months into his ministry. He began in the fall, and here's number one. Now you go around to a full year to number two, and you go to Luke 6. Luke 6, which we've just been to, so I won't go back there. But anyhow, going forward here on keeping of the Passover, we're looking here at my notes, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, what feast? Of unleavened bread and Passover running together. Many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs which he did. This was his custom. There was never any question in his mind. And of course he understood what the Jews did not. He understood what these days pictured in the future. But they only looked at it in physical terms. Let's go forward now to one other point I should make here. In chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, now the Passover of the Jews. Now some have tried to say, see, it was the Jews' Passover. It didn't say our Passover. Well, there's a reason for that. And then keep in mind a couple things. John does use that. He refers to it. Why does he refer to it? Is it because he no longer kept them? He wrote the book of John at the end of the first century, somewhere around 90, 91 A.D. By that time, he didn't need to keep them anymore, right? So that's why he called it the Jews' Passover, not the church's or not our Passover. Well, the answer is not that difficult. It was the Jews' Passover. It was because of their customs that they had added to it, customs that Jesus Christ did not follow, and neither did the New Testament church. Now, how can we really prove that he wasn't referring that, or meaning when he wrote this in at the end of the first century, that he wasn't keeping the Passover anymore? It was just the Jews that were keeping it. Well, first of all, we know back in that day and age, in the first century, which he's writing about, at the time leading up to the final Passover, well, he goes through the whole Passover service that Jesus Christ gave, right? Now, the Jews' Passover was at hand. When was the Jews' Passover? On the 15th. When was Christ's Passover? Read chapters, you'll see the whole Passover service. Chapter 13 through 17 of this book is on the 14th. Is that the Jews' Passover, or is that the church's Passover? Is that Christ's Passover? Right. Because Jesus specifically kept it on the 14th. The Jews kept it on the 15th. And they had added a lot to it and made some changes. Today, they do not have, they have a Seder meal and with bitter herbs and so forth. They don't have a lamb or anything anymore since the temple has been destroyed. They do not do that anymore. But they have their customs. Now, one other point showing that, yes, John did not mean by this that he or the church no longer kept the Passover or the Holy Days. The Eusebius, who is called the father of church history, lived in around 300, somewhere around 325. He was one of those at the time of the conference of Nicaea when Constantine brought everybody together. Eusebius was the pope, if you will, of Caesarea. There were numerous popes in various areas, Alexandria, Egypt, Byzantium, Rome, and so on. They were over certain regions and areas. But he wrote a very interesting church history. And one thing that in his book, which I didn't bring, I didn't want to take the time to read it here today, but I have read it in the past. And that is, on page 141, he points out how John's disciples, who were young men at the time John was mentoring them, but later into the middle of the second century, they were becoming old men, faithful in the truth, and they all held to the keeping of the Passover on the 14th, even to the point of death. And Polycarp was put to death. He was the bishop of the city of Smyrna in Asia Minor. Polycrates later came before the Pope of Rome at that time. It was a different situation than coming before the Pope of Rome, say, in our age and all of that, to defend the fact that for 85 years, taught at the feet of John, I have always kept the Passover on the 14th. They were all taught, and going into the second century, clear past the mid-range of the second century, they clung to what they were taught by John. And they kept the Passover, they kept it on the 14th, not the 15th, and they would not go and turn to the new thing coming in, Easter. And that was the thing, because the Roman church wanted to remove anything that looked Jewish out of Christianity. And so they substitute the name of a pagan goddess, which has absolutely nothing, as you know, to do with the resurrection of Christ. All right, moving along, let's go to John 6, verse 4. Here we have the third Passover. First one was John 2. Second one was Luke 6. Third one is John 6, and in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. That's right. Did they keep it? What day did they keep it? The only thing it doesn't tell us in the first three Passovers. I believe that Jesus kept it all with his disciples all four times on the 14th, because he was the Lamb without blemish. There apparently must have been a minority of people who did keep it on the 14th, and it didn't seem to stir things up that they were doing that. So this was his third Passover. By the way, while you're there, go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. We find here another holy day. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. A feast of the Jews. So again, we are not knowing which one that is, but it does show again that he kept it. Now I'm going to go to chapter 7 and take just a few moments on this one, because it tells us an awful lot if people will look at it carefully. In John 7, and let's go here first, start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the center margin in mine says the ruling authorities, which is, I think, a better translation or rendering, because that's who and what it was. It was not the Jews in general, because the Jews in general believed in him and followed after him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and we're going to see here before I finish this chapter a few things that made it the Jews' feast. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, what works were they talking about? Well, we want to see those miracles. They didn't believe in him at this time. Now, who were they? Later, they wrote letters in the New Testament, the book of James, the book of Jude. But at this time, they did not believe in him. And James became a very prominent apostle in the New Testament church, and over the Jerusalem church, I should say. Well, coming back here, then verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now notice what Jesus said about his message. It wasn't just healing people. I testify of it. I have a message. That's what he's telling his brothers. His brothers, we want to see the signs. Show us your works. Don't keep them in secret. Then he says, you go up to this feast, brother, James, Jude, Simeon. You guys go up. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he went apparently not too long after they left. Now, why would he do it that way? Well, he explained, look, the authorities are out there to kill me. And if you guys want me to be doing the things that you just said you want me to do as far as the work's up, you're going to give me away, aren't you? They'll all know where I am. Well, no, it's interesting. If it was no longer important, he's taken care of it for us. Why would you risk your life 6 months before you're supposed to die? He knew he was the Passover lamb. And you're going to go up there, and even though you're going to come in secretly, eventually you're going to expose yourself or in some way, which he did. And, of course, he made it a different time when all the people were there, because they weren't going to lay a hand on him in front of all the people. You know, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, as he taught all of us and taught his own disciples. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, had he been there before? Well, if he had, we don't know, it doesn't say. But he made a point of going in at the middle of the feast to go in there and begin to start teaching. He didn't go up there just to do miracles of healings and anything else. He went up there to teach. And, of course, it was the teachings that they wanted to stop that they did not like. Now verse 37, on the last day, which is the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now the water ceremony, you've heard it preached at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I don't want to spend a lot of time, just it refers to Isaiah 12, verse 3. Jesus saw the spiritual meaning of Isaiah 12, 3, the Holy Spirit. The Jews, they only saw the physical, the water. And if we do this, then we'll be blessed with rain for the next harvest season. That's how they looked at it. No, he said, come to me and I will give you, as he said here, to drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink of me. Not physically, but spiritually, as we certainly understand is the case. Once again, Feast of Tabernacles, he is keeping it. He kept the feast. In verse 8, chapter 8, and you'll see at the end of chapter 7 and at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he comes back. He left at the last verse of chapter 7 to go out for the night. Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles was over, but read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. He came back the next day. It's early in the morning, and the crowd is there. Now, what do you do when the feast is over with? You go home, don't you? You don't go back to where we have services the day after the feast is over. First of all, the place is locked up, right? Well, on the Temple Mount, how do all these people come back? There's one more day left. And then it's interesting, John, who supposedly didn't keep the feast according to some, he spends chapter 8 all the way through to chapter 10, verse 21, talking about what Jesus did on the eighth day. what Jesus did on the eighth day. And if you look at that, and really is symbolic of what Jesus Christ will do when the great white throne judgment takes place. And he will be the light of the world. At that time, they will see the spiritual light they have never seen. And yes, they will come to be cleansed of their sins at that time. And their eyes will be opened, as the blind man who had never seen light. His eyes were opened. It's very interesting when you look and see the analogy between what he did on the eighth day, what's going to happen in the great white throne judgment. All right, let me finish the book of John here. Let's go chapter 11. We see here the Passover once again. He refers to it as the Passover of the Jews. Chapter 11, verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. That's how they prepared for the Passover. We're going to purify ourselves, but not in that manner and way, are we? We'll be hearing Mr. Franks talks about it in his letter, and I will be talking about it later this month here in services as well. But, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where it talks about the spiritual, if I can use the analogy, of purifying, examining ourselves, in other words. Also here in chapter 13 and in verse 1, just again, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So once again, we see the feast of Passover is mentioned. One last one here in the book of John, then we'll move on. Because after the book of John, that should take care of it, right? According to the reasoning of some people. Frankly, when you were in worldwide, that is the reasoning this very day that Jesus Christ did it all for us. We don't have to keep those things. That's why it's important, because we need to be able to give an answer if it ever comes back up again. Probably not there so much as it will be with other people of other Protestant background who don't understand and think that you're making a big mistake in doing these Jewish things. Well, chapter 19 of John, this is a scripture very interesting for a person who supposedly did not keep the holy days. In John chapter 19 and verse 31. All right, this is after the Passover that Christ has finished the night before. The next day, which is the day portion of the Passover leading up to the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Jews' Passover too. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Why would you put that in there if you're no longer keeping them? The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This has been interesting to me, too, a little bit. When you run into other Sabbath-keeping organizations that do not keep the annual Sabbath days, what do you do about that scripture? Referring to the first day of unleavened bread in particular, that this Sabbath is a high day, higher than the weekly Sabbath. He makes a point of saying that. All right, now let's see whether Jesus Christ, let's go to Acts 2. Of course, I won't spend a lot of time here on Acts 2 because talking about Pentecost. But something I'd like to bring to your attention to think about in lieu of some of the arguments that might be thrown at you or you've heard over the years, why we don't have to keep these days. Chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost had fully come and they were all with one accord in one place. Now you know what happened, of course, as you read on, that the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus Christ came and he said in Matthew 16 that I will build my church. I don't know of anybody who would say or argue against the fact that the church that Jesus built began that day. Many churches keep Pentecost. It may not be on the exact day by the Hebrew calendar, but they observe a Pentecost Sunday, usually sometime around June, into May, 1st of June. I guess it varies. So, actually, in some cases, it does fall on the day of Pentecost, but not every year. They recognize that. Now, Jesus Christ fulfilled it all for us, right? So why would you begin your church on a high Sabbath day? If it's all been fulfilled, it's no longer why would you begin it on a high Sabbath day? The answer is because it isn't all fulfilled. And what it pictures is in the future. And I think it is significant to look and see when did Jesus Christ begin his church. There's no argument that I'm aware of and from any church or religion as far as when did he begin his church. Well, this day is when he began his church. As we know, that it's one of the annual high Sabbath days. Well, if that's the case, then how can you try to make an argument that he fulfilled it and you don't have to do it? When he begins his church, after he's in heaven. This is 50 days after crucifixion, resurrection. Well, let's go on and take a look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, one of the apostles will die here. And God allowed James, the brother of John, to be martyred, put to death by Herod. Herod would later pay a dear price. But here in chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter after he'd taken James also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now notice how the term unleavened bread in verse 3 and Passover in verse 4 are used in an interchangeable way, because we all know Passover does not come after unleavened bread, it comes before unleavened bread. But they called the Passover, if you said Passover, you meant unleavened bread. If you said unleavened bread, you meant Passover. And that's what you see here in the way that Luke is writing this at that time. Now, it's interesting, if you have a King James version of the Bible, the word Passover isn't there, is it? Easter. Now, I'm using the New King James, and of course, they correctly changed it here to Passover, Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, I believe it is. And so here we see, as it should be, correctly, Passover. The 1611 translators put in Easter. That would be an interpretation rather than a translation. And because I guess they went along with the Catholic teachings of almost over a millennium before, that Easter now replaced Passover. Did it? They may have replaced it. It's like when you ask a Catholic priest which day is the Sabbath, and people who have done that, that I've visited, they went to their priest and asked him that very question. And he just gave an honest answer. Well, it's on Saturday, but we changed it. Interesting. You won't get that answer from a Protestant minister, but you do from a Catholic priest. We changed it. That's right. Did you have the authority to change something that God called holy? No, you don't. But at least you got the honest answer. The question is, who gave you the authority to change the commandments of God? Obviously, you don't have the authority to do that. All right, let's go along here. Chapter 18. And verse 21. Some people have said that when you find the holy days being kept in the book of Acts, that Luke, who is the writer, is simply marking time. That it doesn't mean that there was something that they observed and kept, but it was. He's writing to a man named Theophilus, you find in the first couple verses of chapter 1. Well, is that the case? Let's look here at chapter 18, verse 21. He but took leave of them, saying that I must by all means keep this coming. I must keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. That's not marking time, is it? That's telling what he has to do or must do or wants to do, and very serious about it. But I will return again to you, God willing, and he sailed from Ephesus. Now this verse only appears in the King James and the New King James Bible. If you have a New International Version on your lap there, NIV, this verse is not there, is it? Why is that? The King James, New King James Bible uses what is called the Byzantine text. It is a complete full text of the New Testament in Greek, preserved by Greek whatever they call themselves, in Mount Athos and in Greece. Monks, whatever it is, I can't think of the name, that's not what it should be, but anyhow, they preserved and used the Byzantine text. The King James translators used the Byzantine text. The New International Version, if you read the introduction before you get to Genesis 1:1, it says that they follow an eclectic approach. That is, they choose and made the decision as to what manuscripts or portions of manuscripts to use in various portions of translating. The manuscripts they chose were not complete manuscripts. They were very incomplete and were fragments in many cases, which is why whatever manuscript they were using when they came to this portion, it did not have verse 21 in it. And we are very confident that verse 21 should be in it, and that the Byzantine complete New Testament text, the Byzantine text, is indeed complete. And there's more, in other words, the strength and the evidence to put your confidence in what was called the Byzantine text over a partial text that is not even complete. I mean, it should be a no-brainer in one sense. Now, was this the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 21? I can't say for sure that it was. We've always thought it is, but that's hard to really nail it down. But what it does tell us is he was going to keep the holy days. We do think it was the feast that he was going back there for. Now, you had three pilgrimage feasts: Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, we call it today, and Tabernacles in the fall. If he's making an effort to be at Jerusalem, he could have kept it in at Ephesus. He could have kept it in any other city out in Asia Minor. But he wants to be at Jerusalem. It seems like Paul is always wanting to try to be there for a pilgrimage festival, which is another reason why we've thought, although we can't just say dogmatically, but certainly have thought that this would have been the fall and the Feast of Tabernacles, that he was trying to be there. By all means, I must be there. All right, chapter 20 of Acts. Chapter 20. Now, what's interesting as we get up here to chapter 20 is the time that we're looking at. We're getting late into the 50s. And here's a man, Paul, who is keeping these holy days, who was struck down on the road to Damascus back in 35. So somewhere close to 25 years have gone by now, and somehow Paul's still keeping these days, and he's doing it with the Gentiles, not with the Jews. And as we'll see, these churches here, we're going to Philippi now. There is no mention in the book of Philippians of Jewish members of that church. And same with the church in Colossae we're going to look at. There's nothing mentioned there of converted Jews that are members of that church. And yet Paul is keeping the holy days with them. Let's look here at chapter 20 and in verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of Unleavened Bread. So they were there for Passover and Unleavened Bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days there. Well, that's not just marking time. It is telling us, well, why didn't you leave during Unleavened Bread? Why did you make a point to wait until Unleavened Bread was over with? What is the seventh day of Unleavened Bread? It's the high Sabbath day, isn't it? He waited till it was over with before they set sail. Also here in chapter 20, look at verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. He couldn't catch a plane. And ships were not nonstop. They stopped at about every island and poured around there as they were moving around, and he had to find, they didn't have a schedule. You get to this port, You ask, is there a ship coming in or going out to wherever he wants to go? That's how you get there. That's how he got to Rome, by the way, too. he was on more than one ship on that trip to Rome. But when you, he wants to be, it's a pilgrimage feast, isn't it? It's the second pilgrimage feast of the year, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, as it's called, both those terms in the Old Testament. He spent Passover and unleavened bread a few verses before over in Philippi. He can't take the time to stop at Ephesus, because if he does, he won't make it to Jerusalem for Pentecost in time. Again, why would you be doing this when it's already been done away with? Look at the effort that he's making. And these things, I think, are important for us to look at and realize. Why do we do these things? Because it has real meaning. Not only just because God commanded, but we come to see every year as we keep them, new things we didn't see before, and review things that we already know. And that's very important. That's why he gave those things. He doesn't want us to lose that knowledge. You know, there are many, many brethren you used to sit with here in church who have lost that knowledge because they don't keep them. And they were convinced by others that they didn't have to do it anymore. And it's sad. Okay, let me move on here a couple others, and then I'm going to look at a couple scriptures in his epistles. All right, Acts 27, verse 9. I had a lady come from Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, to church in Asheville when I was pastor. And I wasn't there that day. It was I have three churches, so you're rotating, and that was the time I was at the other church. But I've always been very fond of how our people did handle the situation. They wanted to come there and really quiz our people, and they were up to the task, I'll tell you. They didn't know they were showing up. The wife of this minister, do you really fast on the Day of Atonement? And we had a couple elders and deacon there and everything, and they, let me get my Bible. And they opened up, they went right here to Acts 27, verse 9, where when the fast was over, as it says in the center margin there, let me turn to get the right place here. Well, I'll read it to you. Now, when much time had been spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Well, it's not just any fast. If you have a center margin like I do in this New King James Nelson Bible, it says the Day of Atonement, comma, late September or early October. Every commentary will say the same thing. It wasn't just a general fast. It was the fast, the only one that is commanded in the Bible. And here you have, was he impressing the Jews? What Jews? In verse 37, it says there are 276 Romans on board that ship. That means that's a huge ship for that day and age. 276 soldiers plus Luke and Paul and probably a few others. But that's quite impressive. That means that was a very large ocean-going ship to have that many people on there. How many did Christopher Columbus have on his dinghies? His small little tiny ships. How they made it across the ocean is a miracle in itself. I guess I should have looked that up before I posed the question that way, but I don't think it was more than 40 at the most that could have been on any one of those ships and been able to get around. I believe it was even less than that. I'll have to check it out sometime. But they were very, very small. One thing I do know about the ships, they were not over 45 feet long. That tells you that they couldn't have had too many people on board. This is Christopher Columbus's ships. And the one of the three was even smaller than the other two. Is it at Jamestown where they have the replica of one of them up there that is built to kind of specifications I believe it was when we were at Norfolk for the feast. We went down there and saw that thing, and you look at it, it wouldn't even fill the room up, and you wonder. It was pretty risky business in those days. All right, so here they were keeping the feast, and on board. I mean, the Day of Atonement. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll probably hit this scripture. I know we will as we get into the days of unleavened bread. But just quickly here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Why would you tell the Corinthian church, a Greek church, use this if it's no longer something you keep? You know, Paul in no place in any of his epistles ever spoke in any way against the weekly Sabbath or the annual Sabbath days. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. I wonder, how is it that any evangelical Christian born again can look at that verse and justify Easter? Who believes in Christ, given yourself to Christ, but now I'm going to keep something named after a pagan goddess. No, Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover. And that's very important. Anytime that is one scripture, by the way, if you get flack from people on why you keep these things, remember that scripture. Christ is our Passover. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul said. And the church is obviously keeping these because the book of Corinthians was written around 56 to 57 A.D., that's 25 years after the resurrection. How did they know about these things? Well, Paul taught it. And Paul is using it as common understood language when he starts using the analogy of the leaven, old leaven, new leaven. And says, let's keep the feast. And of course, at the end of this letter in chapter 16, verse 8, he talks about keeping Pentecost once again. I'll skip over it. Now, I do want to take just a few moments to cover a couple scriptures that are used to try to say you don't have to do these things. It was certainly used when we were in Worldwide years ago. It was nothing original on their part. It was simply things that they had heard too. We were taught at Ambassador College, but taught showing what was wrong. And now all of a sudden it flip-flopped. And supposedly they're using arguments that should have been very trivial arguments to try to justify no longer keeping them. In Galatians 4, verses 8 through 10. In verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now, are those Jewish holy days? What gods are those? He's writing to a Greek audience, Greek-speaking audience, I should say, in Galatia. Where's Galatia? Oh, Central Asia Minor, which is the nation of Turkey today. Then he goes on, verse 9, but now after you have known God, in other words, the true God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage to that you were before, to the things you used to worship, that you called gods? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, of course, people have taken that to try to say those are the holy days and the weekly Sabbath. Nonsense. An interesting point to keep in mind is, I just told you that 1 Corinthians was written around 56, 57. What about Galatians? Galatians was written between 49 and 50 A.D. Between 49 and 50 A.D. If Paul was doing away with the Sabbath and holy days, as many commentaries say here in verse 10, how was it that 5-6 years later he writes 1 Corinthians and says, let us keep the feast. Christ is our Passover. Did he flip out? Well, of course not. Paul is quite consistent. He is obviously not talking about the holy days in Galatians, which was written 5 years before Corinthians. And we know that. So that argument is bogus. It doesn't hold water or anything at all. But the answer to verse 10 is in verse 8. You served those which by nature are not gods. The days, the months, the seasons, and the years. By the way, you will not find that kind of terminology in the Old Testament in relation to either the Sabbath or the holy days. It is not there. This has to do with astrology and the keeping of the days to the gods that they used to worship, but apparently are going back to, or at least some of them were. Well, we need to be able to give an answer for that. And one of the important answers about Galatians is, when was it written in relation to 1 Corinthians? We know what he said to do, what he commanded to do in 1 Corinthians, right? If Galatians is written 5-6 years earlier, did he have an epiphany or something and flip-flopped again? Of course not. All right, one last one I want to look at here is in Colossians chapter 2. Both Galatians 4 and Colossians 2 are commonly used to do away with both the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath days. And we need to be able to, you may not know every little point about it, but there's a few things I want to try to make it as simple to understand here, not make it too complicated, because what you see in Colossians, and actually what you saw there in Galatians, upholds the Sabbath and the holy days. In chapter 2 here of Colossians, and verse 16, I'm going to skip over verse 14. It's almost like a different subject there. What was nailed to the cross was sin, not the law of God. Just give you, there's more of an explanation to that, but I don't want to do that today. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's the New King James Version. Let me go through and explain a little bit of this, of what he is talking about here. One thing in the King James Version, if you have that, instead of saying festival, in verse 16, it says holy day, doesn't it? Holy day. That is the only time I've seen the expression holy day in any English translation is in the King James, and it's in verse 16 where you'll see that, which everybody else immediately, they don't like that word holy. I remember that's the way it was in Worldwide. Oh, there aren't holy days. Nothing is holy. And all of that, this was being said to us over and over again. Well, yes, that's not wrong to translate that as holy day. But let no one judge you. Well, who is one? Who is one? Is it the church? Is it your family? Is it the world around you? Who is one? Do we judge one another for keeping the holy days? Of course not. No, he's talking about those outside of the church when he says, let no one judge you, or as it can also be translated, let no one call you into judgment over eating and drinking. Now, the common teaching is that Paul did away with the Sabbath and holy days here. This is one long sentence. The first half of the sentence talks about food and drink. Well, if the second half of the sentence has been done away with, what about the first half? Well, he didn't mean that. He talked about food and drink. All right, do you abstain from eating anything anymore or drinking anything anymore? Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? All right, so verse 16, let no one call you into judgment on these things that you are doing. What about the food and drink? Let me just comment on that. The culture at Colossae obviously had asceticism of some sort as a common cultural practice in the community. We're not just talking about eating vegetables here. We're talking about eating meat when it says food, meat. I think the King James even uses the word meat. And drink is not soda. It is wine, oinos in the Greek. And suddenly you had these people began to start eating meat along with other foods, and they started drinking red wine, just like we will have at the Passover, by the way. So that's what it was talking about. That's why it became a question to those who were either relatives or in the community. People live so close together in those little towns. I mean, everybody knew everybody's business or what they were or were not doing. So people who suddenly start drinking wine, having wine with meat and so forth, that gets the attention, especially when you start keeping certain days. What are these days you're keeping? You know, people ask us that question. What are these days you're keeping? Now going on to verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Now the word are there is in the future tense. It doesn't say were. That is a correct translation. Which are, future tense, a shadow of things to come. Well, no, we go through the holy days every year and we see what the shadow of things are that are to come and the meaning of the day. But the substance is of Christ. Now this one has in the New King James been messed up. If you have a center margin, you will see that the word translated as substance is soma, body. Soma, S-O-M-A, is the Greek word. Always, it does not mean substance, or as others use, reality. That's an interpretation. That is not a translation. And the word is not in the original Greek. It is added by the translators. It should be, but the body of Christ is the way that should be translated. Now, what's interesting and I want to point out here, which I think would be very helpful if you're ever called to question on this, is the word body. Five times in the book of Colossians, he uses the word body as a figure of speech or a metaphor for the church. If you look here at chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Look at verse 24 of the same chapter. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. All right? The third time that he uses soma or body is in chapter 2, verse 17. The fourth time is in chapter 2, verse 19. Let's see, let me get back here. Okay, yes, verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. Well, who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ, right? From whom all the body, which is the church, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. Now, you want to see him really express this? Read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He goes through all the parts of the body, and God places everyone in the body as it pleases him. Paul constantly uses the analogy of the body, of the body of Christ meaning, of course, the church. Now, the fifth time in the book of Colossians where he uses soma, or body, is in chapter 3, it's what, verse 15? Yes, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Yes, you and I have all been called into one body. That body is the body of Christ, meaning the church. All right, now I come back here to chapter 2 and verse 17. Why would you interpret the word body in chapter 2, verse 17 to be substance? Why didn't you use substance in chapter 1, 18, chapter 1, 24, chapter 2, 19, chapter 3, 15? If you're going to, if that's correct, why didn't you use it anywhere else? The word soma appears over 130 times in the New Testament. Every time without exception is translated as body, except in the New King James in chapter 2:17. How can you come up with an interpretation of substance, or others use reality, when over 130 times this word is translated body, and four out of the five times in Colossians itself where the word appears, it is body, except in 2:17 in the New King James. By the way, if you have the King James, you'll find that it is body in 2:17. But on the newer translations, they want to throw in this thing of, which is not a translation. It's an interpretation by the translators. You know, a lot of times translators do interpret. They don't just translate. And we have to be on guard for some of those things, because in some cases they do add words and things to, quote, clarify other things, also to agree with their already preconceived theology of what they believe that they want, that it should say, whether it does or does not. So one thing there, when you if this ever comes up and you look at Colossians, understand that the word body in chapter 2 and verse 17, all right, let's just read it again. It's very simple here what he's saying. In chapter 2, verse 16, once again, so let no one call you into judgment or judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival or a holy day, new moon or Sabbaths, showing that the church there was keeping all of those days, which are a shadow of things to come into the future, what they point to, but the body of Christ. The only one that judges us and should judge us would be the church, not the world. That's what he is saying. And again, also keep in mind, he uses the term body all the time, not just only in Colossians five times, 1 Corinthians 12, he's used it in Ephesians. It's always meaning the church. And yet it's amazing how people, when they come to that verse, they want to change it. All right, I am going to stop there. I could give you some scriptures in the Old Testament. You'll hear those later at the feasts throughout the year, pointing to the fact that after Christ returns, these days, these holy days, will continue to be kept. Both Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Hosea have prophecies of the future after Christ returns of the holy days being kept. So why do we keep these holy days we're about to go into and 1 month away from now? Because Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church kept them. They are for Christians today, and they will continue to be in the future.